I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I guess all of us, having read the book of Matthew many times probably in our lives, we are aware, naturally, that it begins with genealogy. And we might be tempted to think that that's not exactly the most exciting way to begin a book, because there's really nothing just exactly exciting about reading genealogies. Many years ago, my grandfather and one of his brothers began to do a lot of research into the Sparks family ancestry. You know, they say that if you really want to find out about your ancestors, just run for a political office. And you won't even have to pay Ancestry.com or anything like that, and everything will be coming to you. But at any rate, back before the internet and all those kind of things, my grandfather, Gus Sparks, and my uncle, Nelson Sparks, began doing a lot of research on the Sparks family. And upon my grandfather's death, I inherited all of his work, the folder and all that kind of stuff. I don't know why nobody else wanted it, but it's such exciting stuff. I have up here, I can really bore all of you tonight. I probably might do that anyway. But I could really bore, I know I could bore you. I'm hoping I don't, but I know I could if I started reading to you these six pages front and back of some genealogy in my family. And this goes back, at the time of my grandfather's death, he had gone back to Matthew and Sarah Sparks, who were born in the early 1700s. I actually, without doing a whole lot of extensive work, have been able to go back even further than that in the intervening years, having a little connection with some family out in Texas. And they have been able to take me at least with... I've got a lot of documentation that goes back to the early 1700s, but now I have some names that tie in with this that I can tell you names of direct ancestors of mine all the way back to 1515, a little over 500 years ago. So, you know, that's pretty exciting to me. You know, to all of you, it's like... So what? You know, move on. We don't care about all that kind of stuff. And I don't blame you because I don't want to read yours either. you know, unless it does tie together. I was reading through this one time, and I did find some stuff in here about some family, not direct ancestors, but, you know, long, long distance cousins that were in Bledsoe County. And I remember sharing a little bit of that with Carol at the time. But he was, you know, really excited. Like, you know, Carol's just a ball of wonder fun, you know. So we saw him just really get up and jump when I told him about that. But at any rate, it's not exactly just you know, really stuff that you can dig into and say, wow, this is great, unless it is your own family. When we begin looking, though, at Matthew chapter 1, and we begin looking at Jesus, we have to realize something. This is our family. And this genealogy that you're reading, and you have to kind of cross-reference this over to Luke chapter 3 as well. Because in Matthew chapter 1, we find that he gives us 42 generations. When you reference over to Luke's account of Jesus' genealogy, you'll find about 77 generations. And while, you know, I'm like really great that I got some names that go back about 500 years, this genealogy, putting Matthew and Luke together, is, you know, about 4,000 years worth of names here and ancestry, all the way back to the very beginning of time. As you're probably well aware, Luke's genealogy ends with Adam. It goes backwards. And it says, and was the son of, and the son of, and the son of, and it goes to Adam, who was the son of God. Which, you know, also kind of shows us that Jesus was the son of God, you know, tracing it backwards like that using Luke. Matthew's genealogy is kind of the legal genealogy that to the Jewish mind, they would have needed the documentation for. Genealogy work was very important in the Jewish mindset back in those days, and you can see that all over the Old Testament, even when they returned back from Babylonian / Persian captivity, how significant that was to all of them. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph's side of the family, For as Luke's genealogy is the record through Mary's side of the family, and Matthew, being obviously a very Jewish writer, gives a lot of background work, taking the beginning of the genealogy from Abraham up to Jesus. That would have been very distinctly interesting to those who were Jews. Luke, as a Gentile, would have been writing also with Gentile, non-Jewish people in mind. And so he goes, you know, back to Abraham and then beyond that. And so you also have that Gentile ancestry and bringing all that in before there was any such distinction between Jew and Gentile known in the world. And so we have that all kind of compiled together. But we're going to look primarily, or take some thoughts primarily, from Matthew's text. And I want us just maybe to reflect on a few things that might help us kind of appreciate this section of Scripture maybe a little more than we normally do. If you're like me, when you get to this part, you probably kind of speed read and just zip over that very quickly and maybe don't, you know, reflect on it a whole lot. But let's spend just a little bit of time this evening, a few minutes together, reflecting on some things about the genealogy of Jesus and some things that we ought to maybe pay attention to a little more as we read these. Number one, I want you to see when you read this list of names, you know, Matthew has 42 names here, Luke has 77. But when you read this list of names, number one, you see God's grace displayed in the lives of various people. Of course, all of these people, except Jesus, were humans, so they were sinners. And obviously, they all would have been in need of God's grace. But particularly as we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we see God's grace on great display in the lives of some of these people that we know several details about, and their lifestyle and their behavior. And we have to understand that you know, we don't know every detail about every single person. But some of these people we know a good little bit about. First of all, I want you to notice when you begin reading through Matthew's account of this, it might be a little surprising to us to find names like Tamar and Rahab, and a reference here to Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name, but in verse 6, she is definitely referred to. And you've got the names there of those three women who all had kind of a questionable character when you read their stories as they unfold in the pages of the Old Testament. There are actually four women that are mentioned, because Ruth is also mentioned. But these three women, that's kind of unusual even for women to be mentioned. We'll say a little more about that in just a moment. But these three women that we have referred to, Rahab by name, Tamar by name, Bathsheba, obviously the individual being referred to here, these were people of very, very questionable character. You know, if you're trying to draw up the genealogy of the Son of God, and you're Matthew, and the Holy Spirit is moving you to record all of this and write all of this, as a human being, you might be tempted to say, you know, let's leave out the ugly side of the story. As a human being, you might be tempted to say, let's leave out any of the scandals and any of the stuff that's negative and would be bad PR, because, you know, this is going to be a hard sell anyway. So why should we make it any more difficult than it's going to be anyway? But the Holy Spirit did not inspire Matthew or Luke to do that, but particularly as we look at Matthew's genealogy mentioning these women. Didn't inspire him to do that. In fact, the Holy Spirit moved Matthew to specifically record these women's names. And we have their story, of course, recorded in the Old Testament. And you don't have to do a whole lot of work to find out who they were, what they did, and why their character is, you know, not exactly the most stellar in all of Scripture. But remember, this first observation, this first reflection we're making is that in the genealogy, we see God's grace on display. Because these were human beings. We made bad choices, made mistakes. They see it. And it's not just the women. But we see that they were in need of God's grace. Mentioned also, in addition, you know, to thinking about these women, you have Manasseh and Ammon. Evil, wicked men. And you can go over to Kings and Chronicles and you can read about them. And they were some of the worst kings, morally, spiritually, that were in the entire kingdom of Judah. But their names are written again. As a human being, it seems like we would have thought, you know, let's just leave this out. But God was wanting to communicate to us that all people are in need of God's grace. And that even through the sins and degradation of these people, God could still work. And the line of people that Jesus would eventually descend from, even though they were flawed, they were sinful, they were blatant sometimes, some of these individuals were blatant in their sin, God could still work through them. And we'll say a little more about that in one of the other reflections we'll make in a moment. But it's also kind of interesting as you look at this, that not only do you have sinful people, you have sinful men, you have sinful women, but also you have a couple of individuals who aren't even Jews, at least by birth. We have Rahab, who was in the city of Jericho, a Gentile, a pagan, you know, probably in her raising, and yet she had faith in God. You have Ruth, a woman of great character, an exemplary person in the Bible, an exemplary woman in the Old Testament, but she was not a Jew by birth. In fact, she was a Moabite. And you may recall even that the Scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that even into about the people from Moab and Ammon, the Ammonite or the Moabite, even into the 10th generation, they should not enter the assembly of the Lord. And yet here is one of those Moabites in the genealogy of Jesus. Because everybody needs God's grace. You see, some were slaves, some were psalmists, prophets, kings. Some were miserable failures. Some were just ordinary people that we really don't know a whole lot about. But as it's all being driven home, and this reflection that we're trying to make here is that no one is too sinful for Christ's blood to clean us. Everyone is in need of God's grace. But no one is too bad. No one is too sinful for the blood of Jesus to wash away those sins or to cover those sins, to cleanse those sins. And again, you know, as you look at this, and we reflect a little more on this idea of grace, you see also that there's some barriers that are broken down. There's the barrier between Jew and Gentile, because you have Rahab here, you have Ruth here. And so that barrier is being broken down because grace is needed for all of those individuals. You have the barrier being broken down between male and female. You know, if someone has said that if Matthew ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for the worst people that he could find to be mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, well, you see that he may have succeeded in that. Yet we understand that the Holy Spirit was moving him to do this, and these are incredible ancestors of Jesus, but they display God's grace that's needed for all people of all times, in all places, male, female, Jew, Gentile. God's grace is needed. And Christ's blood is sufficient. Christ's blood is adequate. In fact, you may recall, I hope I'm not taking this a little too much out of context, but you may recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as the Apostle Paul continued to beg the Lord to take the thorn away from him that was tormenting him, the thorn in the flesh. You may recall that Jesus' answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." That is that. And so as we think about these lists of people, all of them sinners, of course, some notoriously so, think of God's grace. And remember Christ's blood, and that it is more than sufficient, more than adequate to wash and cover the sins of anyone. And ultimately, that's you and me. Let's move on, and let's take a second stab at this and make another reflection here. Because not only, number one, do we see God's grace displayed, but number two, I think we see God's power displayed through these people and in history. All throughout the history of man, going all the way back to the time of Adam, the plan had already been put into place. It's an eternal plan. And before man was even created or even thought about sinning, God already had redemption and man's salvation in place. And there is what is sometimes called a thread that runs through the entire Bible, beginning at the book of Genesis after man sins, but even really prior to that. That there's a thread that runs through the entire Bible of redemption. And some have said, you know, you might think of that thread as the blood of Christ. And you see that red blood of Jesus weaving its way all through history as you read the Bible. And these names remind us that that was all real. When we look at Matthew's account and Luke's account, you see the names of real people who really needed redemption. And that God's power worked through all of history, and in spite of the worst intentions of men and the worst actions of the devil, to bring about redemption. There would be no stopping God's plan. There would be no dying out of the bloodline that would bring Jesus into the world. Someone has pointed out and made the observation, you know, it's very hard sometimes to keep a bloodline going in any particular family for several generations. And you know, people die off, people don't have male children necessarily to pass down the name, and so the descendants are there, but the name perhaps gets lost to history. On my great grandfather Howard's side of the family, my grandmother Sparks's father, he had four children, my grandmother Sparks, and three boys, and they're all last name Howard. My grandmother had two children, of course they were Sparks. But of those three Howard boys, not a single one of them had a single child. Not a single child. So for many respects, my great-grandfather Howard's family, as far as the name goes, I mean, he had brothers, and there's still a lot of Howards around. They're related. But as far as the direct descendants from him that would bear the name Howard, it's over. That won't be anymore from my great-grandfather's lineage. It'll have to be by his brothers and nephews and carried on that way, but not from me. And yet when we read history and we read the Bible, that never happened. Now, there's a few times when it appeared that the bloodline was about to be extinguished. You may remember in the Old Testament there was a wicked woman who usurped the throne, and her name was Athaliah. and that she killed all of her grandchildren. That's how evil she was. And when you read that story, you're repulsed by how horrible a woman she was. But you must remember that this is in the direct lineage of Jesus. And that when she's taking out her grandchildren, she's potentially taking out the bloodline. But you may recall, through God's providence and God's grace, one little baby boy named Joash was preserved. One little baby boy named Joash lived. And evil Athaliah and Satan thought they had extinguished the bloodline that the Messiah would come through. But they had not. The Babylonian captivity, they still maintained the bloodline. The loss of many lives through wars and bloodshed and all kinds of things that happened to the Jewish people, they still maintained, God still maintained the bloodline. And so you see God's power working through history. You might say His providence through all of this. And you know, Matthew divides this up, when you look at verse 17, into three groups of 14 apiece. And some have said that's probably to aid in memorizing the genealogies. You know, you're reading them, man, that's challenging enough. But, you know, before Bibles were real common, these Jewish folks, they memorized them. Oh, boy. You know how much more exciting can it get than that? But as you see, it was divided up, probably in aiding the memorization of it. And some have said or suggested that these three divisions might suggest three divisions of time. You know, you've got from Abraham down through David, which would be an era of faith. And you've got from David down to Babylon, which would be an era of royalty. And then it picks up from captivity to the time of Christ, which, well, it became kind of an era of failure. Well, that error of faith from Abraham down to David many times is anything but faith. And that error of royalty, that time span of royalty from David down to the Babylonian captivity many times was anything but royal and anything but godly. And then you see after the captivity there's still failures and misery. There are bright spots, I know. But through it all, God's providence and God's power would never be set aside. Nothing would override the plan of God to bring the Messiah, our Savior, to the world. You see that right here when you read Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Now let's make a third and final observation or reflection on this. That is, we see God's purpose. We see His power, we see His grace, and we see His power, but we also see His purpose displayed, because we see that this is real. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just something that somebody, you know, many years after the fact thought, you know, let's think of a good story. And they created a good story. Now, these are facts based on real people and who they really were when they really lived, and that Jesus really descended from them. And that these were the ancestors of Jesus Christ. You may recall perhaps a scripture that would also kind of reinforce this in our minds in the book of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I think that kind of communicates what I'm trying to say as we think about seeing God's purpose through these genealogies. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." You see, it's not just that God let history kind of rock along and the clock tick until just sort of coincidentally, incidentally, things unfolded and Jesus is born. Galatians 4, when we couple that with what we're studying in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 is the parallel passage, tells us that this was a deliberate purpose of God. That God had in His mind what the Bible calls the fullness of time. And that Jesus would be born with all of these people being His ancestors, and that Jesus would be born and the Word would become flesh at exactly the time God wanted it to happen. Not just incidentally, not just kind of, you know, because history is just sort of rocking along here, there, and yon, but that God had this all planned out to the very moment. You may recall that many times during His ministry, this is particularly true in the Gospel of John, that many times during His ministry that Jesus would repeat a phrase over and over. You recall what He said? My hour is not yet come. And He said that many times. Until finally, one day, in the Gospel of John, we find Him saying what? The hour has come. I might be a little hard-pressed to prove this, you know, extremely emphatically, but it appears to me, when you put Galatians 4, verse 4, about the fullness of time, the genealogy of Jesus, and the continual repetition of Jesus talking about His hour, His hour, His hour, and then finally saying, it's here. That God had this planned out from eternity to the very hour. The very moment. That this was all the deliberate plan of God. And when you read those long list of names in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, remember that. Remember that this demonstrates to us the purpose of God in all history was to bring the Savior to the world. And that purpose was fulfilled through all of these people over all this time until the fullness of time. The fulfillment of time. The completion of God's time frame to enact the plan of salvation by the Word becoming flesh and dying on the cross for us. And what Jesus says, my hour is now come. It's here. And everything that God had planned, everything that God had purposed, everything that God had taught, everything that God had done through all history, even sometimes behind the scenes, so to speak, culminated in that moment on the cross, the fullness of time. And all of these names only go to verify step by step by step, generation by generation, year by year, that climactic, one purposeful moment in all history. Jesus came, born, and died. So when you read the genealogies, you see God's purpose. And it's a purpose that still is applicable to you and me. There's no genealogy of Jesus anymore because there's no need for it anymore. You may notice how even very uniquely the birth of Jesus is discussed in this particular text. There's a distinction. There's use after use after use of the term, depending on what translation you have, begat. or was the father of by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. But then when you come down actually to the birth of Jesus, it says Mary by whom was born Jesus. The terminology is slightly different, and the difference might be subtle and might not even be brought out in all translations of the Scriptures, but it's important because it's a proclamation that Jesus wasn't just a man, wasn't just another name of this long list, but that He was the culmination, the fulfillment of. He was, is, and always will be the Son of God. And that's why when you look at Luke's account in Luke 3, he begins with Jesus. And he works backwards. You know, it says he was, you know, it was assumed, supposed that he was the son of Joseph, who was the son of, and then he begins listing name after name after name after name after name after name after name until he gets to Adam. And then after Adam, he says, who was the Son of God? So who is Jesus' first ancestor, if you will? God. And who is Jesus' ultimate father? God. And who is Jesus the son of? God. And so you see God's purpose in history. That purpose is still just as right, still just as plain, still just as pure, and still just as relevant for you and me today. And so Jesus came to be born to save us from our sin. You keep reading in Matthew chapter 1, that's what His name means, Savior. So Jesus came to save us from our sins. We all have sins. All of us have transgressions. All of us have a need to be washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus that is completely sufficient from our sins. Many of us in this room have taken those steps at some point earlier in our life. And through faith and repentance, we were washed in the blood of Jesus when we were baptized in His name. But if you haven't been, and you want to be, you can do that tonight. As a child of God who has been washed from sin, maybe you've been polluted by it again. You can be cleansed again. Prayers for God's grace and forgiveness can be offered for you. Through His mercy and the confidence we have in what He said about forgiving those who repent, then we know your sins can be cleansed from your record, and you can walk pure and free in the sight of God again. Whatever your need may be, we encourage you. Would you come tonight? We stand.